learn. And so tonight what we're going to look at is the church of the dispensation, just to make the distinction between it and the local church. So can we turn, please, then to Matthew 16, and we'll start reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, we're going to be looking at other scriptures as we progress, but we'll take them one at a time. What we have here in Matthew 16 is the first reference to the word church in our Bibles. It's interesting that in the four Gospels, there are only two references to the church, and they're both found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and chapter 18. In chapter 16, it's the church of the dispensation that's in view, whereas in Matthew 18, it's the local church that's in view. Now, I'm sure everyone here understands what I mean when I speak about the church of the dispensation. Every person saved, ever since Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended, right up until what we commonly call the rapture of the church, everyone saved during that period of time automatically becomes part of the church, the body of Christ. So it covers a vast period of time, almost 2,000 years now since the church had its commencement, and everyone saved during that time forms part of the church of the dispensation. The other reference is in Matthew 18. Remember, in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus says, "If a man sin against thee, you are to go to your brother and seek to be reconciled to him. If he won't hear thee, call two or three others to be witnesses. If they will not hear that, he will not hear them, then tell it unto the church." And in that context, it's the local church that is in view. Okay? Now, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek meaning out of, and klesis, which is a calling. So it's a calling out of. The word is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. For example, it is used twice in Acts chapter 7 and in the Epistle to the Hebrews of the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Then again, it is used of an unruly mob in Acts chapter 19 who were determined to slay the apostles. And then again, it is used in Acts chapter 19 of an orderly gathering of elders of the city to deal with matters of state. Now, apart from those few references, every other reference to this Greek word has to do with the church, either in its universal sense or in the local sense. Some have suggested that the church is in three forms. That is, there's the church of the dispensation, there's the local church, and then there are all the believers in a given locality. But I find great difficulty finding a scripture that supports that third view. So we have the word used in these two senses when it's used of a spiritual entity. Every time the word is used, it implies a group of people who are called together for a common purpose. Now, whether you think of it in relation to the congregation of Israel, or whether you think of it of this unruly mob, or the orderly gathering of elders to resolve an issue, they're called together with a common purpose in view. And the same is true in relation to the church. So here we have then the first reference to it in Matthew chapter 16. Now we're all familiar with the passage. The Lord Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And a variety of things were mentioned. And so the Lord Jesus said, "But who say you that I am?" And Simon Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus replies, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, that is a verse that is used very much by the Roman Catholic system. And they use that verse to substantiate that Peter was the first pope. Now, that's interesting to me from one perspective at least, because Peter was a married man, and yet the popes are not allowed to be married. So I don't know where they get that from. But the point to see in that statement is this. The words for Peter and rock are not identical words. The word for Peter, Petros, is a masculine word, obviously, because Peter is a male. But the word for rock is Petra. It's a feminine word. Now, they're obviously forming a common root, but still they are different. The word for Peter, Petros, means a small stone or a pebble. Whereas the word Petra means a large foundation rock. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I take it what the Lord is saying is the rock foundation of what Peter has said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that is the very foundation of the church. Okay? And so here we have then the first reference to the church. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we're going to be looking at it again on Sunday. What I'm hoping to look at is the distinctions between the church of the dispensation and the local church. Okay, so that's the first communication. One thing I will draw to your attention is this. At the time the Lord Jesus was speaking, it was yet future. The Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In other words, at the time the Lord Jesus spoke, the church did not exist. Okay? So it's not an extension of Israel in the Old Testament. That's one of the things that I'm going to have to stress, because in the day in which we live, there is a form of theology known as replacement theology. And what is being taught is that because Israel rejected their Messiah, all the promises that were given to the nation of Israel have been cancelled as far as Israel is concerned and have been transferred to the church. Now that's replacement theology. It's not biblical theology. As far as the Bible is concerned, God still has a future for Israel. The other thing I want you to notice here too is that the church is within the kingdom, but it is not the same thing as the kingdom. The Lord said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's how it appears in our King James. And that has caused a lot of difficulty for believers to understand. But I'm going to rephrase it, giving a more literal translation. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. In other words, it's not heaven acquiescing to decisions made by Peter on earth. Rather, it's Peter acquiescing to decisions already made in heaven. The decisions were made in heaven first, and Peter, by his actions, was acquiescing to that. Now, what does the passage have in mind? Well, I believe what is in mind is that when we come to the book of the Acts, Peter used the keys twice. He used the keys in Acts chapter 2 when he preached the gospel and somewhat like 3,000 souls were saved. Jewish believers. He used the keys again in Acts chapter 10 in connection with Cornelius and his household and their friends. These were Gentiles. And so what Peter did in Acts chapter 2, he opened the door to the kingdom to Jewish believers. And in chapter 10, he opened the door to Gentile believers. So he used the keys on those two occasions. Okay? So the church is not coextensive with the kingdom. The kingdom is a much larger entity than is the church. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the leaven? Remember, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman who had three measures of meal. I remember many years ago in our Bible reading, we were going through Matthew 13. And I knew a particular brother had a New International version. And so I asked him what the verse said in the New International. Now, I can't exactly quote it as it was, but it gave the idea a certain amount of meal or a large amount of meal. I was very disappointed because in the Greek text, it is very definitely three measures of meal. Why three measures of meal? I would take it. It's because the kingdom of heaven is composed of three distinct entities. Do you remember back in Genesis when Joseph was brought to be ruler over all the land of Egypt? There were three groups of people associated with Joseph in his glory. First of all, there were the Egyptians. They were Gentiles. Secondly, there were his brethren, and they were Jewish. Thirdly, there was Asenath, his wife. And so there were three groups of people associated with Joseph. In the coming kingdom, there will be three distinct groups of people. There will be Gentiles in the kingdom, and all the various nations will maintain their national distinctions in the coming kingdom. There will be Egyptians, there will be Assyrians, and so on. They will all be in the kingdom. There will be Jews in the kingdom. Israel as a nation will be in the kingdom. But there will be the church, the bride of Christ, in the kingdom. And the church will be distinct from both the Jews and the Gentile nations. Okay? Three distinct groups of people. So the church is not the kingdom, but the church is in the kingdom. Okay? Okay, now, let's turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, that word dispensation means stewardship, the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord. So verse 2, Paul speaks of a stewardship that God had given him toward the Gentiles. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. When ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now we'll stop there a moment. So in verses 1 to 5, Paul speaks about this stewardship, this responsibility as a steward that God had given to him. And he tells us that that stewardship was to communicate to the Christians the truth of the mystery. Now, we've touched on this subject many a time in the past. And I pointed out that the word mystery, as used in the New Testament, does not speak about something that is mysterious, that something that is difficult or impossible to understand. A mystery in the New Testament sense is something that has been kept secret. We'll touch on that as we go down the verses. So he says that his responsibility was to communicate to the Christians the mystery. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, he's more accurately defining this mystery, because when you come to the New Testament, there are many, many mysteries. Matthew 13, for example, we have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We have the mystery of Christ. We have the mystery of godliness. There are many, many mysteries in the New Testament. This is defined as the mystery of Christ. Now, verse 5 gives us the definition of the word mystery in the New Testament, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So whatever this mystery of Christ is, it speaks of something that had never been revealed in Old Testament times. You could go through your Old Testament in vain. You will not find the slightest suggestion of this mystery in the Old Testament. Or you'll find it in picture form. But other than that, there is no direct reference to the mystery of Christ in the Old Testament. It's something that had no existence prior to New Testament times. Now in verse 6, Paul gives us the disclosure of the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be not fellow heirs, but joint heirs, and of a joint body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is the mystery. In Old Testament times, there were Gentiles who were saved. Melchizedek, for example, he was a Gentile, but he was very obviously a saved man. Job was a Gentile, but very obviously he was a man who knew God. Amongst David's mighty men, there were a number of them that were actually Gentiles, but they were obviously saved men. So there were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament, but they were distinct from Israel. They were not part of Israel. In the coming kingdom, there will be Gentiles, but they won't be part of Israel. They'll be distinct from Israel. But in this church dispensation, from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, Everyone saved in that period of time, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are saved on exactly the same basis and at the same level. There is no special priority given to a Christian because he's Jewish. We will all be in a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that Paul could say in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. So there are no religious distinctions. There are no social distinctions. And there are no gender distinctions as far as the church, the body of Christ, is concerned. We're all blessed on exactly the same level. Okay? And so we can see here that the church is defined here as the mystery of Christ. And it's composed of all believers in the Lord Jesus, every one of them blessed on exactly the same level. Now turn back to chapter 2, please. You'll notice verse 12 speaks of at that time. I take it that time refers to prior to the death of Christ upon the cross. At that time, ye as Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our joint lot as Gentile people prior to the death of Christ upon the cross. Verse 13. But now, in contrast to at that time in verse 12, now subsequent to the death of Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So by the death of Christ upon the cross, he has spanned the distance between believing Jew and believing Gentile. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So he has not only spanned the distance, he has also removed, removed the barrier. He says, he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, when he says he is our peace, in verse 14, it's peace between Jew and Gentile. Okay? Now, peace in the Bible sense doesn't always mean exactly the same sense in which we use it. When we talk about peace, we talk about the end of hostilities. But the idea of peace is being brought into fellowship one with another, as far as the scriptures are concerned. For example, think of the peace offering. The peace offering was a fellowship offering. It was the only offering in which not only did the priestly family partake of the offering, but even the offerer himself sat down and partook of the offering. So they were all brought into fellowship one with another. That's the idea of peace in the New Testament. So he has established peace. He's brought us into fellowship one with another. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh. Now, our King James says the enmity. Those words are not apparently in the original text. Having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Obviously, the statement here is referring to the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances associated with it. So it's the ceremonial law that's in view here. For to make in himself of twain one new man. So here we learn that he has not only broken down the barrier, he has rendered the effects of the law inoperative. And he has formed the union between Jew and Gentile. He's made of twain, two different people. One, new man. It's a unity It's one. It's something that never had existence before. Something new in character. New. And it's described as a man. It's a living organism. The church is not an organization. It's an organism of which we all form a part. So, making peace. Now, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So now we see that believing Jew and Gentile together are reconciled to God by means of the death of Christ upon the cross. Now verse 17, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now I would take it in verse 17, the peace there is peace between us and God. As a result of the death of Christ, he has formed the union between believing Jew and believing Gentile, and now the gospel of peace goes out to the whole world, and people can know peace with God. Okay. So there we have then the composition of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. I know this is something that I've dealt with on a number of occasions, but again, it's important that we really understand it. We're just going to look. Well, I'll read two verses. Verse 13. For by or in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 27. Now ye are body of Christ and members in particular. Keep those two verses in mind. I want you to notice the distinction between the two verses. In verse 13, he uses the pronoun we, so he includes himself. In verse 27, he uses the pronoun ye, so he excludes himself. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are three distinct bodies. Verse 13, we have the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Verses 14 to 26, we have the illustration of a normal, healthy, functioning human body. It's used as an illustration. In verse 27, we have the local church. If you were to look at Vine's Expository Dictionary on verse 13, depending on which word you were looking up, it's a little bit confusing because in one section, Vine suggests that this must be referring to the local church, because 1 Corinthians was written to a local church and it's about local church truth. Whereas in another passage, he suggests that it's the church, the body of Christ. Well, the second is right, the first was wrong. It couldn't be the local church in verse 13. For one simple reason, Paul included himself. Paul was not in fellowship in the church at Corinth. Okay? That was not his home assembly. Yet he includes himself. So obviously what is in view in verse 13 is all believers in the Lord Jesus. Now look at that in more detail in a minute. Whereas when we come to verse 27, he says, now ye are body of Christ. He excludes himself. So in verse 27, he is speaking about the local church. Now I want you to notice, please, that the definite article, the word the, is not in the original Greek text. Now ye are body of Christ, not the body of Christ. Ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. What's the difference, leaving the article out? Well, quite simply this. When the article is missing, very often, it speaks of that which is characteristic. So that, if Paul were to say, Now ye are the body of Christ, it would infer one of two things. Either that the church at Corinth was the body of Christ to the exclusion of every other local church. Or he would be saying that the church is a monstrosity, one head, but a number of bodies. And that is not true either. There is one body, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4. One body of Christ, only one. But what we learn from verse 27 is, in principle, there are characteristics about a local church that are just like the church which is his body. In other words, in a local church, there are members who have a variety of gifts, and those gifts are intended to function in the local church. So they were characteristically like the church which is his body. So look then at verse 13. For in one spirit. The preposition used is not the preposition for by. It's the preposition for in. The simple reason being this. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. Remember, John the Baptist said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element into which we have been baptized. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Then the next thing I want you to notice, please, is it says, for in one Spirit were we all baptized. Now, if I recall rightly, the verb used here is the aorist. It speaks of a settled, unalterable result. Most often, it is expressed in the past tense. And no doubt, it's the past tense that is in view here. In one spirit, were we all baptized into one body. Now, there are many references to the baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament. But there is only one verse that actually gives us the doctrinal significance of that baptism. For example, John the Baptist predicted that the Lord Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then again, the disciples were told to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power. In Acts chapter 1. Many Pentecostal Christians like to use that verse to say that we're supposed to tarry for the Spirit. But I want you to notice it does say tarry in the city of Jerusalem. So obviously if that verse applies to us, there's only one place in which we can tarry, and that's the city of Jerusalem. The point is, at the time the Lord Jesus spoke the words, it was still future. It was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came down as cloven tongues of fire and alighted upon the disciples, a number of activities of the Spirit took place on that occasion. And one of them was the baptism in the Spirit. But it's only here that we're told what actually took place as a result of the baptism. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Okay? So by means of the baptism in the Spirit, the church was formed. Now you and I weren't even born yet, let alone saved. And yet we were included in that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now if you have difficulty with that, just think about the fact that you and I have been identified with Christ in his death. We have died with Christ, right? That Romans chapter 6. Isn't that what we symbolized when we were baptized? That we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with Christ? So we were envisaged in that, even though we weren't even born yet. Christ didn't have to die every time a person trusted him. He died once. And we came into the benefit of that the moment we trusted Christ. So it is with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It took place once for all, never to be repeated. And we were envisaged in that. If you like, we were there in embryo. But the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we came into the benefits of that and we became part of the church, which is his body. Okay? So there we have its commencement. The church had no existence prior to Acts chapter 2. Now it is vital that you and I understand that. If you've got a very standard King James version, when you're going through books like Isaiah, at the top of the page there'll be headings suggesting the content of that particular page. And sometimes there'll be references to the church on the top of the page in the prophecy of Isaiah. But when you look at the verses, obviously it has to do with Israel, not the church. Interesting that whenever Israel were in rebellion against God, it was always Israel. But whenever they were blessed, it was always the church. Very inconsistent. No, the church had no existence prior to Acts chapter 2. Okay? So there we have its commencement. Now turn finally, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, in this context, we learn that the marriage relationship of a husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay? And so, just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives are exhorted to be subject to their own husbands. And just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so husbands are exhorted to love their wives. Now, that's an important principle. I don't think it is too much to repeat it. But wives are responsible to obey their husbands, whether their husbands love them or not. I hope you can take that in. On the other hand, husbands are responsible to love their wives, whether their wives are submissive or not. Each one has his or her own responsibility. It's not my responsibility as a husband to tell my wife that she's supposed to be submissive to me. And it's not her responsibility to tell me that I'm supposed to love her as Christ loved the church. She's responsible to fulfill her part. I'm responsible to fulfill my part. But I want you to notice that the husband's part is a much larger responsibility than that of the wife, because he is to love his wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, the husband role is not receiving from the wife, it's giving to the wife. Giving his own self for his wife. Now again, it bears repeating that the word translated here to love is the stronger word. It's the word that speaks of an unconditional love. And it's the word that speaks of a self-sacrificing love. And that's apparent in the context, because it says, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Anyway, that's enough along that line of things. I want you to notice, please, that verse 25 relates to the past. Verse 26 relates to the present. and verse 27 relates to the future. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the church didn't exist yet. Yet Christ, being omniscient, knew that it would exist. And he loved the church that would come into existence. And he gave himself for it. That's the past that takes us back to the cross. Okay? Now, notice verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, I want you to notice that the verbs here are in the aorist tense. And in this context, it speaks of a settled, unalterable result. It's not an ongoing process. In other words, the moment Christ died for the cross, the church potentially was sanctified and cleansed. And you and I came into the benefit of that the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. We were set apart for God and we were cleansed from our sins. Now that has to do with the present. That's our present state before God. We are set apart for Christ. We belong to Him exclusively. Just like my wife belongs to me exclusively, and I belong to my wife exclusively. No one else has the right to interfere in that relationship. So you and I have been brought into eternal union with Christ. We've been sanctified. But we've also been cleansed. There is not a shadow of sin left that could mar our communion with Christ. Okay? So that's the present. Verse 27, we have here the consummation. That he might present it to himself. Again, the tense is the aorist tense, yet it obviously has to do with what is yet future. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, quite a number of us here can look back to the day we got married. And can you remember, husbands? Well, you weren't husbands at the time, but you were up the front and you were waiting for your bride to come in. And when they started playing the bridal march. And so you looked around. Maybe your wife was dressed all in white. Liz was dressed in blue, but maybe she was dressed in white, and you had that first glimpse of her dressed in white. Well, that's just a faint picture of what we have here. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The church hasn't been presented to Christ yet. She's already his bride. But the wedding hasn't taken place yet. We have to go to Revelation chapter 19 to have the wedding. And following that, the wedding feast, which will take place on earth. It's all still future. But Christ is living in anticipation of the presentation of his bride to him. I wonder, are you and I living in anticipation of that soon day when Christ will present us to himself? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, on the day we got married, I don't think Liz had any wrinkles, but they have appeared here and there, just as they have with me. But when we come to the book of the Revelation, we find that even at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the church is still spoken of as the bride, the Lamb's wife. So after 1,000 years, she'll still be a bride. She'll still be as fresh as the day he was wed to her. That's the future that you and I have to look forward to. Now, I had a particular hymn in mind, but I've changed my mind. Number 87, is it?